the lamb who was slain, where's the first mention of Yeshua being explicitly referred to as a lamb in the New Testament? John 1:29. John the Immerser sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, he is pictured in Revelation once as the Lion of Judah, but often as the Lamb who was slain. And right to the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about the throne of God and the Lamb. So his presentation, this metaphor, him being the Lamb, is very prominent. And of course, he dies at the season of Passover as a Passover Lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul makes reference to that. Messiah, our Passover, meaning Messiah, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Understanding that the Gentile Corinthians, with their background in synagogue and things like that, will know what he's talking about. So to us, the most fundamental thing we understand about Yeshua ties in with the cross. He didn't come to be a conquering Messiah. He didn't come to be a warring Messiah. He came to lay his life down. 1 Peter 2 tells us that, after telling us in the first chapter, 1 Peter, that he was ordained to be a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He talks about his example, his non-reviling, non-retaliatory example. And we know that some of the most prominent social and civil rights leaders of the 20th century, men like Gandhi and Martin Luther King, drew support for the concept of non-violent resistance from Yeshua's teaching. The teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you." The example that Stephen follows when he's martyred, "Lord, don't hold this sin to their account." Where does this notion come from? Why was it that this early messianic movement was not violent, was not known for trying to take over the world? Why is it that the persecution, we have saved these seats right here. Come on, how many remember we said family of four, front row, save the seats. Remember that? By the way, I was teaching one time in Pensacola. I was getting up briefly before my friend was going to come and bring the sermon. And I mentioned that we had a school of ministry. And I said, complete random comment, not inspired in the least, a random comment. I said, "Look, you may be a carpenter, you may be the mother of five, but God's calling you to school, you need to come." After the service, a tall couple comes up to me, and he says, "I'm the carpenter." She says, "I'm the mother of five. We're coming to your school." And they actually served for a season as missionaries in Poland. They really felt called, but were asking God for one more confirmation. And that, I think that's how God normally works. When we think we really nailed it, we missed it. And when we don't even know we got it right, that's when he was speaking through us. But anyway, the question is, how did this early movement have such a nonviolent mentality? How did this early movement have such a mentality of, we are going as lambs to the slaughter, but we are not launching a violent uprising? After all, there were different violent movements in those days. Well, it all goes back to who Yeshua was. It all goes back to the imagery of him laying down his life for us, being a lamb that was slain. Well, recently, and quite suddenly, a Muslim author who had some Christian background has a book become a national bestseller called Zealot by Reza Aslan. And part of what helped it to go viral and become a national bestseller was an interview on Fox News where the gal interviewing him said, "Well, you're a Muslim, why would you write a book about Jesus?" And kept persisting on the thing. And anyway, she gets mocked for the interview. I think he should have been criticized a bit as well, the way he presented himself and handled it. But anyway, that helps publicize the book. And it basically presents a theory similar to Shmuley's. There's really nothing new about it. As I've glanced through it, there's significant error along the way. But he presents Yeshua as a freedom fighter, as a zealot, as someone who was trying to overthrow Rome violently. And that was a patriotic good thing to do. So Shmuley's book, Kosher Jesus, he follows the theories of a Jewish scholar, late Jewish scholar from England, Chaim Maccabee, And Maccabees' strengths are in medieval Jewish debates and in some early Jewish literature. He's not a New Testament specialist, but he's written a lot of articles about this. And then he's got a couple of fringe arguments. One of his fringe arguments is that Jesus was a freedom fighter against Rome. And another of his even more fringe arguments is that Paul wasn't even Jewish. And he calls Paul the myth maker, you know, the one who invents Christianity. And Shmuley follows that as well. So what I want to do is dig into the text a little bit and see where this idea comes from of Yeshua the Zealot, the freedom fighter, and then show not just the overwhelming evidence against it, but the power of this message of the Lamb that was slain. Because it is ultimately the way that we triumph in God. Not by a strong-arm takeover, but by following the principles of Yeshua. So remember, Rabbi Shmuley wrote an endorsement for this book, even though chapter 5 is entitled How Jesus Got Hijacked by a Well-Meaning Rabbi. So here's how Shmuley describes the story. On the night before the final confrontation, the rabbi gathers his disciples together. Speaking of Yeshua, he orders them to collect swords. They must prepare to seize the temple by force. They will demonstrate to the people of Jerusalem their teacher's courage and fearlessness in the face of Rome. When the people see, they will follow him, sparking a massive rebellion. The Romans will have no choice but to retreat. You say, well, there's a slight problem with the picture. This rabbi has 11 disciples with him, right? Judas is gone. And between them, how many swords do they have? Three or two or one. How many? Two. You sure? I've seen different fingers going up. Yeah, we got quite a number of twos. Okay. Let's look at the text in Luke, all right? Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. Yeshua asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. That's how it's normally translated and understood. You know, that is enough. So the slight problem with this picture is that Yeshua, with 11 disciples and two swords, is now going to attack the Roman garrison in the temple and lead a revolt. It's a slight miscalculation. Well, Shmuley's accounted for that. And he says, the rabbi relies not on the sword alone. If he but makes the effort to begin the fight, God will take over and rescue his people. Just as the Israelites in their flight from Egypt needed to demonstrate faith by plunging into the churning waters, after which God parted the Red Sea, likewise the teacher and his disciples need only demonstrate sincere willingness to take on the enemy, then God will do the rest. You know what's fun about this is when it becomes completely based on imagination, you can come up with any kind of story. When Shmuley and I had our kosher Jesus debate in New York City, and I announced I had written the real kosher Jesus, he said, Mike, you'll never win. He said, because I will write kosher Jesus, and you will write the real kosher Jesus, and then I will write the real, real kosher Jesus. So I got back up. I said, no. In response to your real, real kosher Jesus, I will write the glot kosher Jesus. And that settled it. For those without traditional background, that's ultra kosher. That's glot kosher. Some of the counter missionaries that were there that night liked that. Shmuley even gave me the thumbs up for that line. But after that debate, I said, Shmuley, you did a great job considering everything you talked about was complete fiction. It's completely made up. Because he's saying, Jesus hated the Romans. And he was a patriot. And people are like, yeah. It's like, where? Show me. Show me any evidence. Slight evidence. And of course, he starts the debate wearing a pin because his daughter's in Israel has just gone into the IDF. So I realize, here we come. Patriotism, loyalty to the Israeli army. Surely Yeshua was a freedom fighter. That was going to be his logic. So this is the idea then, that Yeshua knew there's only a few disciples and two swords, but they take this step of faith, the whole multitude of the nation will rise up, Rome will be defeated. Was he therefore, in this scenario, a false Messiah? No. He was a failed Messiah based on this. And he is just like Jewish heroes of the past, the Maccabees and others who fought for freedom, whether they succeeded or not. We honor people like that, and we should reclaim him and honor him. Again, on my end, I'm pleased to see an Orthodox rabbi saying we should honor him and respect and so on and listen to some of his teaching. Let's get Jews reading the New Testament. Let's get Jews listening to the words of Yeshua by all means. But let's first break this down and raise a few issues, okay? The first question is, do we in Scripture honor people who were deluded? Do we honor Moses for leading the Israelites into the Red Sea to be drowned? No. Do we honor Noah for building an ark when rain never came? Do we honor Elijah for standing on Mount Carmel and saying, let the God who answers by fire be God, and no fire comes? No, we don't honor people who are sincerely deluded. In fact, Yeshua would be no better than someone today in Israel who suffers from what's called Jerusalem syndrome. It's the actual term that's used psychiatrically. How many know what Jerusalem syndrome is? It happens apparently more to Protestants than to Catholics for some reasons. This is what I've read statistically, I'm not sure why. But when people go to Jerusalem, in particular get near the Temple Mount, they begin to have delusions. They begin to think literally, I am Elijah the prophet. Or a woman, I'm Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. Or I am Yeshua. They literally believe these things to be true. And there are different hospitals in the area that are known for treating people with Jerusalem syndrome. And normally after a few days, the person comes to their senses and is very embarrassed and goes home. And if you're around enough, you'll actually meet people preaching on the streets who think they're Elijah. I remember my first trip to Israel, there was a guy on the streets quoting from Revelation 22, you know, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. And the only way to describe his outfit, it was halfway between angelic and a leisure suit. And when I went to make eye contact with him, he immediately looked away. I thought, oh, he's here on his prophetic mission, no doubt. Yeshua would be no better than that. Someone who got Jerusalem syndrome and thought, I am going to save the nation. I am going to launch a revolt. Let's also take this a little further. Let's think this through a little further. If as a result of a failed revolt, you drew the ire of Rome, you could well launch a bloodbath against your own people because of your foolishness. But what Shmuley basically does, and others do who present Yeshua as this freedom-fighting zealot, is they create someone rather than the Lamb who was slain, rather than the Prince of Peace. Yes, he came to bring the sword, but the sword of division within families over the faith. Micah 7, which is also quoted in an early Mishnaic text within a couple hundred years of Yeshua as part of the Messianic age, the conflict between families. Yeshua makes plain his entire ministry, every layer, even if you read the New Testament critically, every layer you unpeel gets you in the same direction. Nonviolence, and that's how the kingdom is advanced. Lay your life down, don't take life. Basically, instead of the Lamb who was slain, Shmuley has created a figure that I refer to as Rabbi Rambo. It's the only way. I mean, if you think of him with his disciples and two swords and they're going to take down Rome, it's kind of something out of a Rambo movie. Except he's Rabbi Rambo. You say, yeah, but hang on. I know that there's no evidence of this elsewhere in the Gospels or elsewhere in Acts or elsewhere in the letters, but what about this dialogue about the swords? How do we handle that? You know, what's going on here? Well, let's keep reading a little further, all right? Yeshua now prays at the Mount of Olives, and then disciples are sleeping, so on, verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judah, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Yeshua to kiss him, but Yeshua asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Yeshua's followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Of course, that was Peter striking Malchus, the servant of the high priest. But Yeshua answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed. Now, as New Testament commentators have pointed out, that's not what a violent revolutionary would normally do, which is immediately stoop down and heal the person that one of your guys hurt. So look at the way he responds. "Lord, do we get him now with the spirit?" And Yeshua is thinking, this is Peter. This is the guy that's going to be the leader when I leave here. In just a little while, he's going to be preaching to thousands of people and bold for my name. And this is Peter. What's his response? "No more of this. No more of this." What's he say in Matthew 27? Let's look at the parallel account there. Matthew 27. So the only way this two-sword thing can be in the text is either, well, we'll give you three options. Either we're misreading it in terms of have swords for violent revolution, or the editor sloppily missed it. After working on his book for years, somehow sloppily left this part in, which is obviously completely ridiculous, or he wanted to leave us a hint that underneath this veneer of nonviolence, there was actually a violent movement. So, I mean, those second and third options are pretty weak options. So how does this read in Matthew, actually the 26th chapter, excuse me, verse 52, how does Yeshua respond? "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" So he's making it very clear. No more of this. Put your sword back in your sheath. Look at how this is reported. Because this comes up in the Gospels, go over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, just talking about Yeshua being arrested here. Verse 48, Yeshua says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." There's a theme again. The scriptures must be fulfilled. You've got to treat me like a transgressor. You've got to arrest me. You've got to sentence me to death. The scriptures must be fulfilled. But was I leading some rebellion? You come out with clubs and swords? And then John, the 18th chapter, just so you can see how overwhelmingly clear this mentality is. And of course, it's self-evident. John chapter 18, verse 11, after Peter does his violent work, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So all these Gospels say it the same way. Everything we have in terms of how the disciples of the apostles look back to Yeshua, he laid his life down. All of the teaching in John, the 10th chapter, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." Or what he tells his disciples in Mark, the 10th chapter, "The Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for all." Even some of the references to Isaiah 53, this is woven together everywhere in the Gospels. The lamb who was slain, the one who voluntarily lays his life down. So how do we deal with the two swords? I give this analogy just to try to explain how far-fetched this is. And basically give this picture. A fire inspector finds two scorched lollipops lying in the corner of a burned-down shoe store and concludes that it was actually a clandestine candy factory. True, there are thousands of shoes scattered everywhere. And yes, there are hundreds of charred shoe boxes along with lots of pairs of socks, not to mention jars of shoe polish. In other words, everything you'd expect to find in a shoe store, but those two lollipops, how can they be explained? Well, it turns out there was a woman in the store when the fire started, and when she was interviewed, she said she was buying shoes for her daughter when she smelled smoke. So she grabbed a little girl by the arm and ran out the door, and she thinks her daughter dropped those lollipops in the process. But the fire inspector, who prides himself on thinking outside the box, postulates that there must be a cover-up, and that this store, which had a permit to sell shoes but not to manufacture candy, must have been doing something illegal. And so he dismisses the clear, consistent, and comprehensive evidence, imagining instead to be some kind of ruse, and then puts forth his candy factory theory as the most plausible explanation. In the same way, the clear, consistent, and comprehensive testimony of the authors of the New Testament, most of whom were eyewitnesses to the events they describe, must be completely dismissed. The biggest difference is that we're dealing with two swords rather than two lollipops. And I think I'm being quite fair in that analogy. So how do we deal with this text? Did Luke accidentally leave it there? Well, that's ridiculous. And it's also ridiculous based on the way he carefully compiled his account, Luke 1, and everything he went through, and then the years that were taken to put this together. So he obviously didn't accidentally, I can't believe I left that secret thing there about two swords. I can't believe I did that. No, that's obviously ludicrous. So there must be a simple explanation for this. And again, this is the basic evidence, the two lollipops, the two swords. New Testament scholar Craig Keener, also an expert in Jewish background, said this: many people associated Messiahs with popular revolt and the overthrow of the Gentile kingdoms that oppressed Israel. A Messiah who would heal his attackers was not part of anyone's messianic picture. And as the message paraphrases Yeshua's response in Luke 22, Jesus spoke to those who would come, high priests, temple police, religion leaders. What is this? Jumping me with swords and clubs as if I were a dangerous criminal? Day after day I've been with you in the temple. Have you not so much as lifted a hand against me? But do it your way. It's a dark night, a dark hour. Well, what's the best explanation of the two swords? Some believe that he was just talking pragmatically about the difficult days that were ahead and the perilous climate that they were in and the need for self-defense. I've actually heard that used on Christian radio. I heard one apologist explain it like that. Hey, things today are not the way they were. Things are really volatile now. And it was a volatile time. And just you're on the road traveling. Initially, I sent you out without anything, but you need some sword. Well, we got two swords because that's enough. It still strikes me as very contrary to the rest of the spirit of the New Testament. And again, turn the other cheek does not mean no self-defense. It has to do with non-retaliation. But it certainly does not have to do with if someone breaks into your home and you see them break in your home and you have a gun in your hand and they say, put down that gun, I'm going to kill you and then rape your wife and kids. That you say, oh, no problem, the kids are down the hallway over there. No, obviously, being persecuted for the gospel and laying our lives down for the gospel is one thing. Retaliating and taking vengeance is another thing. So I don't have an issue with self-defense, but it seems somewhat ludicrous that Yeshua is saying it there. And then even so, how are two swords enough for 11 men? But notice what he says as he's explaining the difficult days ahead. He says it has to be fulfilled. The scripture has to be fulfilled. What text was it from Isaiah 53 that he quoted there in Luke 22? Remember we looked at it a moment ago? It's going to be numbered among the transgressors. So we need to look like transgressors. You guys basically need to look like transgressors because I'm going to be accused of all this stuff. And he's obviously saying it with irony. And there are two ways to read this now, two legitimate ways. When they say we have two swords and he says that's enough, he means that's fine. We're going to get falsely accused because of these two swords. Or another way of reading it, which many New Testament scholars accept, which is this. It's like, enough already. And I don't mean it literally. I don't mean it literally. I'm being ironic and you don't get it. Lord, we have two. No, that's not what I mean. So here's explanation as some scholars have put it. Joseph Fitzmyer says he replied with no more of this. Or enough of that. That is, the apostles have so misunderstood the import of my words. And I. Howard Marshall says this, paraphrase, he was making a reference to Isaiah 53, a passage from the Hebrew Bible that speaks of a righteous individual who suffers and dies, not for his own sins, but rather for the sins of his people, going as a lamb to the slaughter, yet those for whom he died thought he was a guilty sinner dying for his own guilt. In retrospect, they confessed that it was our weaknesses he carried, our sorrows that weighed him down. John Noland says this, the directive to buy a sword deserves a measure of separate consideration. Lined up, as it were, with purse, bag, and sandals, we can eliminate at once any idea that zealot sympathies are coming to expression with the commendation of the sword. In other words, if Yeshua's point was to get an army ready for battle, he wouldn't tell them they needed a purse or sandals. The sword is thought of as part of the equipment required for the self-sufficiency of any traveler in the Roman world. Nothing more than protection of one's own person is in view. Similarly, there can be no thought that the swords might be used in a defense of Jesus or might be used for an anticipated eschatological armed struggle. So he's going along with the idea of, hey, purse, sandals, just common stuff to travel with to make sure you stay safe. That's one possible reading. But I think the better reading is, no more of this, enough of this. You know, I don't mean it literally. So the whole idea of making a mountain out of the molehill of two swords becomes all the more preposterous when you look at the passage carefully. But, here's the bigger issue. Here's the bigger issue. The way that God comes to change the world is radically, radically different than the way we would do it. The way that he comes to liberate captives is radically different than the way we would do it. Come on, if we were going to put together a team, change America team, bring America back to God team, and the back to God is somewhat ambiguous, but we're going to put a team together. I mean, who'd you get? You get top educators, you get top business people, you get political people, you get media people, and you put it together. You don't get this ragtag bunch, you know, of a factory worker here and a McDonald's worker here and, you know, maybe just, you know, a bit of a fringe activist here. You wouldn't do that. But God is determined through weak things to bring down the strong, through the foolishness of the world to expose the wise, and through things that are not, this is what he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, which in Greek thought is the ultimate nothing, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh may glory in his presence. Here in America, we're faced with a situation, I'll talk about it tomorrow morning when we talk about these major social issues, and trust me, you will have your eyes open wide. Come as tired as you want, because my talk will open your eyes wide. Often when I look at America and I see how things are turning so negatively in so many social moral fronts, it strikes me that the church tends to do better as the persecuted minority than the ruling majority. I was talking to a counter-missionary once, and he was saying we've never been guilty. Judaism has never been guilty of the atrocities that the church has committed. I said, you haven't had the opportunity. Need a little bit more power, you'll have it. He says, well, there are some that believe that God in his mercy has not given us that power. You just watch increasingly as ultra-Orthodox have more influence, more sway in Israel, how much liberty and freedom there is, and how many extremist things begin to happen. That's human nature. You know, power corrupts. And Yeshua, rather than coming into the world in this strong-arming way and crushing resistance, which he'll do at the end, after the good news has gone through the world and had its impact and effect, he turns the whole thing completely upside down. I want to give you a tiny example, and then we're going to look at a number of texts and some quotes that will open this up further. Some years ago, I was in New York City doing an event. I believe I was there for a debate. And at that time, lived in Pensacola, Florida, which is very far from New York City, culturally. It may be Florida, but it's so far west that it's actually Central Standard Time. That's how far Florida goes. It is 11 hours from Miami and 1 hour from Mobile, Alabama. We actually lived in Alabama. We lived for a while in Seminole, Alabama. And this little convenience store near our house called Mitchell's Mercantile, when you went in there, the smell of worms was overwhelming because everyone would go in there to get their bait. That was a different world for me. When I would emerge from the South, I would sometimes tell people in the North, I'm not a Southerner. I don't own a pickup truck. I don't own a shotgun. I don't go fishing. I don't eat grits. I don't talk like a Southerner, and I'm not fixing to talk like a Southerner. I remember one time I was preaching in New Jersey, and I was trying to say, God, what he's doing is right at the door. It's right about to happen. And the only word that came to mind was fixing. It's fixing to happen. I broke into a cold sweat. Like, I cannot. I'm a New Yorker. I'm in New Jersey. I can't say it's fixing to happen. So I'm in New York City. By the way, the whole Alabama thing is completely irrelevant. That was just a little way of getting you to take a break and rest without us doing that. So I'm in New York, and I feel the Lord speak to me. I want you more on secular media. I've done it here and there in the past. I want you more on secular media. Well, I get back to Pensacola, and I get a phone call. A guy named, well, I don't need to give his name, but he's a Jewish guy. He said, yeah, I'm a producer with Donahue Show, Phil Donahue. I'm a producer with Donahue Show. He was back on the air then. He said, and have you heard about the Catholic bishops? You know, they've made the statement that Jews don't need Jesus. And he said, have you heard? I said, no, I haven't followed that. He goes, well, look, we'd like to have you on Donahue to have a debate about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and do Jews need Jesus? This is some crank call. I mean, why are they calling me? Normally you have a list of people, you know, go-to people, the talking heads they go to. Why in the world are they calling me? And I realized it was for real. It was true. So I ended up being on with Shmuley, and then Dr. Al Mohler, Southern Baptist leader. He was in on video, Shmuley and I face-to-face. So later that year, I get called again. Donahue's doing another show, and he was just back on for that 1 year. It's going to be live at Radio City, near Radio City Music Hall, and he'd like you back on, and Shmuley's going to be on, and Al Mohler, and a liberal Christian guy from Union Theological Seminary, another guest, and it's going to be a whole hour and live audience and all this. So I said, sure, you bet, glad to do it. So I'm on this show, and it's always tricky when you're on with secular media, because sometimes it's set up in such a way that you can't get a word in edgewise. And the only way to really be heard is to be very aggressive and to push your way through. But if you do that, it's often not, as we say in Messianic circles, not Messiah-like, or in the church world, not Christ-like. So you're trying to have that balance of being gracious and not abrasive, but you want to be heard. And I've been on sometimes, like I was on a Tyra Banks show, and I knew it was going to be a totally hostile setting, and quote, talking about transgender children, and I was just determined, okay, I will get my message, I'll be gracious, but I will speak. I was determined to. Well, this particular night, there were so many people, and the environment was such that unless you really pushed your way forward and spoke, you weren't going to say much. So I had a few good lines over the course of the night, but I did not say much. And we had some friends were over at our house in Pensacola watching this live, and you know, led by my wife, they wanted to, like, throw rocks at the TV, like, just say, you know, let the guy say something, or, you know, what a waste to have you on there. And I felt, well, you know, I did what I could do in that context, and I thought, if they ask me again, I'm going to tell them, listen, I have a suggestion. Why not just have a plaque with my picture, a smiling picture, and just sit it there in the chair to just have a smiling face, you know? Well, some months later, I'm flying out of Pensacola. I get on this little plane, and these two ladies are on the plane. They said, hey, we know you. I said, how's that? They said, we were at a pro-life conference here in Pensacola, and we watched you on Donahue. I said, really? They said, yeah, the leader of our movement, it's a national movement, he wanted us to see how a Christian should behave before the secular media and be gracious and smile and reply gently. So here I'm kind of like the crucified lamb that night, but they use that as an example for how to deal with the secular media. And I remember some years ago thinking, I'm going to be involved in a lot of controversy, and it could be that God's role for me on a given show is not to have the perfect, clever answer and the great soundbite and be able to come back with something so the other guys are like, they have nothing to say. But it could be my role is to go on there and get publicly crucified, humiliated, in order to expose the viciousness of the other side. I mean, I prefer if that doesn't happen, but so be it. Joseph Tsong was a Romanian pastor, and he had fled from Romania under persecution when God called him back. And God spoke to him and said, I'm sending you back as a sheep among wolves. And he said, Lord, what chance does a sheep have among wolves? And the Lord said, absolutely none. But it could be, as the wolves are tearing the sheep apart, that they will come under conviction. And one time when he was in Romania and was being interrogated, he thought, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me at this point. And he said to his interrogators, he said, your power is to kill me. My power is to die. He said, because if I die, he said, already my cassette tapes are spread all out over Romania. He said, but if I die, they will now all be sprinkled with blood. And everyone will want to hear, what did this man have to say that he was willing to die for? And ended up not touching him. I know a Christian pastor who began a ministry in a Hindu village in India. And while he was there, he began to see great fruit. It was a high-caste Hindu village, and he began to see Hindus coming to faith. And the Hindu elders thought this could be a real problem now. So he was newly married as well. So they grabbed him, and they said to him, stop preaching Jesus, or we will kill you. And he smiled and said, I came to die. And they backed away, and his ministry went on. Yeshua gave the principle in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. God's kingdom does not operate the way earthly kingdoms do. Oh, there are certain similarities you might find, and there are certain principles that may hold true, and of course, integrity and hard work and stewardship and all those things, that works well in the world, it works well in the kingdom of God, because those are godly principles. But we often think if we could just have more numbers, if we could just do better in the elections on a social issue, if we could just, and look, I would rather see righteousness voted for than against. I would rather see a politician come in who's going to stand on the right side of issues that are important to us, obviously. But when we put our trust in the earthly system, when we confuse patriotism with the kingdom of God, when we confuse a generic God bless America with your kingdom come to America, that's the beginning of a wrong placed confidence. One of my friends, a messianic Jewish leader, had a congregation. It was a few hundred. It had some prominence. It was partly church, partly messianic. But then went through some difficult times, and he had just a small group of believers with him. And he was meeting with some pastors in his city. They were all good friends. And some of them had churches of 5, 10, 15,000 people. I mean, large numbers. And they were sitting with him, and somehow he was a peer with them, even though he had a handful of people that he met with. And they'd have these breakfasts together, and they'd all be reading the latest business books and gleaning these business principles by which they were now going to grow their congregation. And again, certain principles work, but otherwise it's imposing the wisdom of this world on the wisdom of God. And one day he just said to them, guys, what are you doing? You're just like businessmen. It's all about numbers and finances and all this. He said, Yeshua said this, and Yeshua said this, and Yeshua said this. And he said, you're absolutely right. So let's just consider a few things here as we bring this to a close. And this is the chapter in the Real Kosher Jesus called The Lamb Who Was Slain. 1 Peter 1, I referenced earlier, you should be aware that the ransom paid to free you from the worthless way of life which your fathers passed on to you did not consist of anything perishable, like silver or gold. On the contrary, it was the costly, bloody, sacrificial death of the Messiah, as of a lamb without defect or spot. He is referred to as the lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. Only 22 chapters in the book, and yet he's referred to as the lamb. The one who conquers is the lamb who's slain. It doesn't mean that we take on a defeatist mentality. It means that we take on the mentality of if we'll honor God and do what he calls us to do and embrace the spirit and the attitude and the mindset of Yeshua, we can see radical change come. And that's why it's often in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, but holding fast to our faith and integrity, that radical change comes. So John the Immerser refers to him as a lamb. Paul refers to him as a lamb. Peter refers to him as a lamb. 28 times in Revelation referred to as a lamb. Now, this is one of the points I raise in refuting Shmuley's thesis. How in the world do you get the nickname of the lamb if you were trying to lead a violent revolution? I mean, some of you may follow sports, and maybe, you know, you follow violent sports, or you just know the names of some of the people. You know, some of the mixed martial artists. One of the most famous ones, his nickname is the Axe Murderer. You know, some will be the Assassin. I've never heard of any called the Lamb. Mike the Lamb Tyson. I mean, it doesn't fit. You know, you think of a great leader like Judah Maccabee, and you associate the hammer, and he didn't get nicknamed the Lamb. So again, how is it that this whole ideology surrounding him, that he's presented as, known as, hailed as, celebrated as the Lamb? Because that's who he was. Because that's the striking thing, that he didn't come with a sword, that he didn't come to take over. Even his whole paradigm of leadership was that you serve rather than be served, and that's how you have your authority. It completely stands things on its head. The whole Sermon on the Mount, which is a counterculture revolutionary manifesto, turns things completely on their head. What does he start with? Blessed, truly happy are the poor in spirit. Not the haughty and the proud and I can do it, but the ones that are leaning on the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, truly happy. Truly happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Whole different paradigm turns things upside down. If someone compels you to go a mile, meaning if a Roman soldier orders you to carry his equipment for a mile, carry it too. It's the same principle that Proverbs 25 talks about, that Paul quotes in Romans 12. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, which the image is uncertain exactly what he refers to, but it seems to be talking about some types of intense repentance that you'll bring about. And then Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil by good. See, if you fight evil with evil, you have an endless cycle. You fight violence with violence, I beat you down and hold you down. I hold you down until you're strong enough to beat me down, and now it's this constant cycle of revenge and so on. Yeshua overcomes that with love, with sacrifice, with goodness. Again, tiny, tiny example. When I lived on Long Island and I was in grad school, so late 70s, early 80s, I'm getting ready to take the train to go into New York City, finished work for the day, and I was going to go into the city. And I see an Orthodox Jewish man, and I was in a community that neighboring towns had a decent amount of Orthodox. So immediately I went up to him to talk to him, and immediately started to talk about the faith and so on. Well, he was, you know, terribly upset with me for being a believer. So we're sitting on the train together, and we have a decent length ride, and he's pretty passionately going after me, getting angry. And I don't mean to make him typical of all Orthodox Jews, just saying this is what happened this particular time. And he gets so upset with me, he takes my Tanakh, you know, little Hebrew Bible I had about this size, takes it and throws it across the train. This is, you know, with commuters on it. Throws it across the car. And then he spits in my face. He was trying to provoke me. And again, I'm not saying that he beat me to a pulp. This is the extent of what happened. But it was on the railroad. It was still just not your normal experience. And spits in my face. And it was so unique, because the more he got upset, the more profound love I felt for him. And I just told him that, you know, as he spat in my face, that just gives me such a tremendous love for him as a fellow Jew, and all the more desire to pray for him. And then he got up, it was, you know, he was getting off before me, and he just said, if I ever see you doing this again, I'll choke you, I'll strangle you. And he got off the plane, got off the train. You know, it's just this tiny microcosm. I don't mean it was any big thing. Hoo-ha, look at what, we all would have, I imagine, responded the same. I don't think anyone would have spat back in his face or hauled off and slugged him. But I'm just saying that there's one thing. We can be passionate, but there are worldly ways of doing things. There's worldly anger. There's worldly lashing out. There's we're going to impose our will. And you do that, and you're not going to change anyone's heart. You'll get someone to grudgingly submit if they have no power, but you won't change your heart. Now, let me make this clear. When it comes to laws, we should vote for righteousness. We should vote for life. We should vote for the integrity of marriage. We should stand with Israel. We should vote properly and stand properly because law is law. In other words, yeah, our earthly legal system is going to impose don't murder, and if you murder, you go to jail. But the role of the gospel is to change hearts. So it's not either or. In other words, it's just putting each thing in its proper category. But the whole idea that we want to establish a theocracy and make the entire nation, quote, Christian, and make everyone believe a certain way, well, I don't know really anyone who thinks like that or believes that. It's more the way that the secular media and liberals paint us. But in point of fact, that does no good. All that does is produce hostility towards God. So God's way is massively difficult on the flesh.
I don't want to strike.
Bless. He hurt me. Humble yourself. One of my friends, I mentioned the dad a moment ago, the Messianic Jewish leader. His family had really been wrong, badly wrong. I mean, badly wrong. I don't want to go into the details, but you want to talk about a split, congregational split, where leaders who sowed for years get wrong and family gets wrong. This is one of the ugliest things I ever saw. So bad, that because you had to have a certain number of people on the board in order to fire the pastor, they had a secret meeting in his absence, and because they only needed a quorum to change it, they changed the Constitution so that they could fire him. Yeah, some are like, well, that happened to me. And my friend's wife had just had foot surgery. They had a little baby, and you got to get out of your house now. Out. I mean, it was wild. And my friend struggled. He had some bitterness towards these people for what they did to his parents and his family. So he's attending meetings with me in Pensacola, and the Holy Spirit touches him deeply. And he says, Mike, I have to do something. And he calls his parents, who are saintly people, to get their permission. They said, you can do it. He calls the elders who had so mercilessly done what they did to his family. Such an ungodly way that they acted. He calls them on the phone to ask for forgiveness for having a bad attitude towards them. Remember when he told me he was going to do it, I was thinking, oh, man. Because then you think, well, now they know they're right, and now that you don't care about that. You get low. You humble yourself. That's the way of the cross. Come on. Yeshua hangs on the cross. You can't defend yourself. You look like a criminal. It's one thing to be guilty of a sin and get caught in a scandal and the whole nation reads about it. It's another thing to be accused of it when you haven't done anything. And God says, keep your mouth shut. When you're hanging on the cross, you can't do anything. A bird comes to start pecking at your eye, you can't do anything. It's the complete position of naked vulnerability. And yet that's the path he goes. He goes the lowest possible way he could go, the most humiliating, horrific death known. The Persians invented crucifixion, the Greeks learned it from the Persians, the Romans learned it from the Greeks, and the Romans, who were anything but known for their compassion, ultimately outlawed it because it was too horrific a way to die. That's how the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Word made flesh, dies. Doesn't defend himself, doesn't call legions of angels, and as a result, he has the highest name in the universe. As a result, one day, every knee, human and spiritual, every knee will bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a tremendous quote, I'm almost done, by H.S. Vigevano in his book, Jesus the Revolutionary. Our world, and this is, if you have the real Kosher Jesus on page 79, if you don't have the real Kosher Jesus, still on page 79. Our world has witnessed many a revolution, but none as effective as the one that divided history into B.C. and A.D. Every revolution involves the shedding of blood, so did this one. Not as much blood, perhaps, but the quality of the one far outweighs the quantity of others. Revolutionary, indeed, this mission to begin with a cross and sway the whole world through suffering love. Revolutionary to build a church on the sacrifice that offers man forgiveness and atonement with God. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, his brother, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Jacob, James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Philip was crucified upside down. Bartholomew was drowned in a sack. Thomas was speared to death or shot with arrows. Jacob, son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death or crucified. Thaddeus was shot with arrows. Judah, not Iscariot, was crucified and shot with arrows. Simon the Zealot was crucified. And that is how this early messianic movement spread and multiplied. That's why Tertullian said in the second century that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, the seed of the messianic congregation. And the faster you cut us down, the quicker we grow. Martin Luther King learned principles of nonviolent resistance from Gandhi, learned them from Yeshua. And King said this, deep down in our nonviolent creed is the conviction that there are some things so dear, some things so precious, and some things so eternally true that they are worth dying for. And by standing for what's right, even when it costs one's life, you bring about revolutionary change. You say, well, what happened to those who violently rose up against Rome? The Jewish revolt from the year 66 to 74, or the Bar Kokhba revolt from the year 132 to 135. Look at this. As a result of the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Roman claims of 985 Judean villages destroyed. Archaeologists say without exception, all Judean villages excavated appear to have been razed following the Bar Kokhba revolt. This supports the distinct impression of almost total regional destruction following the war. Historical sources note the vast number of captives sold into slavery in Palestine and shipped abroad. The Judean Jewish community never recovered from the Bar Kokhba war. In its wake, Jews no longer formed the majority of what then became known as Palestine. So that's what happens with the man-made attempt to bring the kingdom versus Messiah's way. So I want to encourage you first to appreciate afresh who Yeshua is and what he's done and the sacrifice that's been made for us. But then second, recognize the example that's been set. Again, it's not wrong to be in the majority. It's not wrong to call for righteous action based on being in the majority. It's another thing to think that we can advance the kingdom of God through human force. It's another thing to think that if we just had more power, more finances, more influence, that we can bring about change. I know it feels like that. Let me remind you again, God chooses the weak and the foolish in the eyes of this world so as to be great in the eyes of God. And then when God works through people like us, you say, you have a PhD? No, God saved me as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using hippie rock drummer who would huff diesel gas and hallucinate with friends that we were part of a demon meeting council, leaving people's bodies to wreak havoc in the earth. That's who God saved. And the longer list you have of all the reasons why God can't use you, the more he's saying, perfect, just what I'm looking for. And then if we live like this in our conduct, not repaying evil for evil, not retaliating with hatred, overcoming evil with good, being quick to forgive, humbling ourselves, our lives will shine as a testimony. And from marriage to family to everything else, we'll see radical change come. So far from being Rabbi Rambo, suffering from Jerusalem syndrome, thank God for our Messiah who is a lamb who was slain. Amen? And as we follow his example, we'll see amazing things happen. So, Lord, we pray for a greater revelation of who your Son is and what he did on our behalf. Help us, Lord, as followers of Yeshua, to live this out in our marriages, in our families, in our places of business, in our ministries, and our exposure to the public, to be firm, to be convicted, and yet to follow in the non-retaliatory footsteps, non-violent footsteps of the Lamb who was slain. In Yeshua's name, amen.